Lord God, we pray that today you would speak and that you would help us to hear, that you would challenge us and we would rise to the challenge, that you would be present with us and we would know that you are here. We pray that you would move powerfully, Lord. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There was a famous lion who once said, "What makes the flag on the mast to wave? What makes the elephant charge his tusk in the misty mist or the dusky dusk? What makes the muskrat guard his musk? What makes the Sphinx the seventh wonder? What makes the dawn come up like thunder? What makes the Hottentot so hot? What puts the ape in apricot? What do they got that I ain't got? Does anyone know?" There you go. You can say that again. It's the Wizard of Oz, Cowardly Lion. And when you think of it, when you think about that idea, the idea of a cowardly lion, and I would assume Oz was kind of pushing on this, and a cowardly lion doesn't make much sense. It's like saying a tame lion. It's like saying a vegetarian lion. It just, at some point, it's not a lion anymore. Part of what it means to be a lion requires a certain ferocity, a toughness, a courage. And you just can't completely take all that out and still call it a lion. I mean, they're the king of the jungle for a reason. You sort of have to earn the top spots in the food chain. I mean, it's easy to get the bottom spots, but those top spots in the food chain, you got to earn those. And lions have. I looked up some stats about lions. We're going to be talking about lions a little bit later today, so it works. I looked up some stats about lions. A lion can jump vertically 12 feet high, which is not too bad. They can jump horizontally about 36 feet. So, like end to end of the stage there. Not too shabby. They max out at around 50 miles per hour. Just for a comparison, Olympian Usain Bolt tops out at around 30 miles per hour. So if you're the fastest man on earth, you're going to get lapped real quick by a lion. The females average about 275 pounds. The males weigh in at about 375 pounds. They have 30 very, very sharp teeth in their mouths, and their canines are about 3 inches long. So, you know, king of the jungle for a reason. Now, you can train a lion. You can even try to domesticate a lion. They may even be basically obedient. But God forbid you forget that that's a lion in there. And if I were you, I sure wouldn't turn my back on it. I sure wouldn't make it angry. And I sure wouldn't let it ever be hungry. I mean, you can take a lion out of the wild, if you will, but you can't take that wild out of the lion and keep it a lion at any rate. And I don't think that's just true of lions. There are certain characteristics, certain traits, aspects that are definitional almost. They're just part of who you are. They can't be divided or removed or compartmentalized out. I mean, sure, you may have some division between your work life and your home life, or maybe we should. You may act a little bit differently around your parents than around your kids, than around your boss, than around your teachers, than around your friends. But who you are, your personality, the things that make you you, shouldn't those be a little bit more uniform? Shouldn't they be a little bit more universal? Not quite so easy to change. But that said, it seems like more and more our world pushes us toward that division, towards compartmentalization. You should be this way here and that way there. This part of your life shouldn't interact with that part of your life. We keep things separate. It's easier to organize that way, but it divides us as well. Maybe those things were never supposed to be so split in the first place. Maybe that's why we feel so divided. And what's more, and maybe worst of all, I think we do that to our faith. We make our faith an extra, an add-on, a small fraction of our life instead of recognizing it as the whole, instead of recognizing it as who we are. And yet that's what our world tells us to do. Your faith can stay on Sunday mornings unless you have kids playing sports, and it can last a little bit on a Wednesday night every once in a while, but that's it. It shouldn't infect the rest of your life. And dear God, don't talk about it, please. It makes everyone uncomfortable. It definitely shouldn't be seen at work or at school or in the everydaynesses of your life. And yet I wonder if that's not part of the problem. As we think about that, I want to recap our series, and then we're going to tie this whole thing together. A couple weeks ago, we began this sermon series recognizing that our world is looking less and less Christian these days, which is fine, but it begs the question for us, as Christians, how do we live faithfully in a world that's less and less Christian? How do you live faithfully when it's hard? When you are a part of a culture that's different than the culture that you're surrounded by? When your world tells us to look just like everyone else? And so we've been talking about exile and looking at the Israel's exile to Babylon. Exile is when you're not at home, when you're not in the promised land. But there's also this expectation that you're never actually going to be home. Home won't be there when you get it. It won't be home even if you could get it. And so instead of waiting for things to return back to normal, you recognize when you're in exile that this is the new normal. And you have to learn how to live in this. And yet, even knowing this, we so often have a tendency to just want to look like everyone else, even the church. There's a pastor named Mark Laberton, and he writes this. He says, whether conservative or liberal, the church mostly looks like the culture around us. We are, for the most part, indistinguishable. We have decided to enjoy our Babylon while nodding occasionally to the God we say we worship. The life of the American church provides a type of religious window dressing for our culture. Most mainstream Christians quietly reject the strident tactics of culture war advocated by the fundamentalists while also quietly living out the desire to not stand out at all. We just seek our own welfare and call it God's blessing, trying to offend as few people as possible along the way. And he closes this by saying, while we are highly attuned to avoid a faithful peculiarity that might offend, we also avoid a faithful peculiarity that might redeem. Our faith is different. It's supposed to be different. And sometimes if we make our faith look like everybody else, we lose the very thing that makes us unique, that can bring change, and that can bring redemption. And so we're left with the questions of exile. How do we be different and even distinct and yet stay in community with those around us? How do we be in the world but not of the world? How do we live faithfully in exile? So today we're going to be finishing up this section on Daniel. Next week we begin the book of Esther. Daniel and Esther take two totally different strategies for answering all of those questions. And so with that, I would encourage you to open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through a lot. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1 through 28. While you're turning there, I'll remind you that when Jerusalem and all of Israel and Judah fell, some of the Israelites were taken into exile. They were brought to Babylon, assimilated into the culture, trained to live in the royal palace. But a couple of these young boys didn't quite get assimilated. They chose to be different and distinct. And yet, somehow, they rose through the ranks and actually kind of started doing quite well for themselves. After a little bit of time, Babylon, this was last week, Babylon fell, the Persians moved in, and Daniel, one of these boys, found himself rising again through the ranks. And that's where we'll see him this morning as our story starts. The one other thing that I want to just point out and have you remember is, and we talked about it last week just for a moment, when you picture the story of Daniel, we're doing Daniel in the lion's den this morning. When you picture Daniel in the lion's den, if you've ever owned a children's Bible, or really ever pictured this story in Sunday school, for some reason Daniel's always in his teens or 20s or so. That's always the way the story seems to be. That's how they always draw this story. Daniel's probably in his 80s in this story. He is much, much older, and the way we know that is Nebuchadnezzar was king for a while, then after Nebuchadnezzar was king for a while, his son, Belshazzar, who we talked about last week, was king for a while, and then after he kind of got dethroned by the Persians, that's a considerable amount of time. So most likely, Daniel's probably somewhere in his, 80s at this point in the story. So it kind of gives you a different picture of what's happening here. But let's read and catch up. This is a long passage, I will warn you, but it's a fantastic story. I was trying to find some part I could pull out just to make it shorter, and it's all good. So hang in there, and we'll recap it when we get through it. Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of governmental affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was not trustworthy, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisors, and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the window opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown into the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order. They brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" And Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed all their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and revere the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Amen. So, Daniel, he's in Persia, working for the king, King Darius. Darius has he's been kind of restructuring the government a little. It seems like there's three administrators, one of whom is Daniel. They oversee 120 satraps who then kind of oversee everything else. But Daniel's such a rare and yet gifted leader that he's about to be put in charge of it all. Of course, when things like that happen, people tend to get a little bit jealous about this newest promotion, and so they start to plot against Daniel. The only problem is, as soon as they start looking for something on this guy, they realize he's spotless. He's clean. There's no dirt on this guy. But there is one thing that makes him different, makes him distinct from everyone else, and that is his faith. And so they have to connive a way to entrap him in his own faith. And so going to the king, they recommend a law that would make him the only one who can be worshipped for the next 30 days, which I guess if you're that kind of king, sounds like a good idea. I don't know why he didn't say, hey, that's odd. Why are you coming to me to tell me this law? But, I mean, they're showing you their support, so that's got to be a good thing. And you can feel the jaws of the trap just tightly, tightly slamming shut. Not long after this, Daniel is, of course, in prayer. It's what he did. It was his regular practice, and they catch him. They drag him before the king. With his hands tied, the king has no choice but to throw him in the lion's den. And you get the sense that Darius genuinely cared for Daniel, was caring for him, concerned for him, and he knew what he was doing was wrong, but there was nothing he could do. And so the king spends a sleepless night, hoping against hope. But let's face it, Darius knows what happens when you throw someone in a lion's den. It's why you own a lion's den to begin with. That's what they do. You keep one of those so you can throw people in, and they don't come back out again. It's like a dishwasher or disposal. I mean, it just problem solved. So the king the next morning is surprised, of course, when he finds that Daniel's still alive. And they lift Daniel out. They throw the conspirators in, also not normally mentioned in a children's Bible. And the king grows in his faith toward God. But what really strikes me in this story, and what I want us to talk about as we kind of end this all, is Daniel's absolutely extraordinary faith, which gets lived out in absolutely ordinary ways. His faith miraculously keeps him alive in a den full of lions, and yet there's nothing miraculous about Daniel's faith. I'd say the only thing slightly of note in Daniel's simple faith is that it seems to be very regular in its practice, comprehensive in its scope, and it's real as Daniel lives it out. Regular in its practice, comprehensive in its scope, and real. Daniel doesn't squeeze his faith in where he can. He seems to squeeze the rest of life in where he can. His faith isn't a part of his life, it is his life. He doesn't go through the motions of faith, but his faith directs his motions and his life. And I want to talk through those things briefly. The first thing that strikes me about Daniel's faith is just how regular and ordinary it really is. If you look not all that carefully, you will note that Daniel doesn't do anything all that amazing or brave or miraculous in this story. He has no superpowers. He doesn't make anything happen. He doesn't, water to wine or the multiple loaves of bread. None of that. If anyone does anything miraculous in this story, it's simply that hungry lions they choose to fast instead of feast on Daniel. That's the miracle of the story. But what Daniel does do that is so miraculous is just simply hidden by its everydayness, by its ordinariness. Daniel simply lives out his faith in a regular, faithful kind of way. It gets lived out, in fact, in such a habitual way that everyone knows of his faith. His friends know that he has a very disciplined faith. His enemies know he has a very disciplined faith. The people that are coming to get him, they know this is how we can get him. He has a very, it's like clockwork. His faith is so regular, usual, predictable. And it's precisely that that makes Daniel miraculous. I bet Daniel's prayer on that day, the day he was caught, wasn't all that more special or powerful than all the other prayers that he prayed, except all those other prayers have a cumulative effect that can move a mountain, that can allow someone to stand in the lion's den. I mean, you could look at it this way. I mean, Lent's coming. You pray once later today. Nothing happens. You pray again. You don't feel anything change, but you pray over a time, maybe even years. And suddenly you and God can change the world. You can face lions without fear because you've spent so much time with God that you know he's faithful. You know he will be with you. You know he will do miraculous things. I wonder about us. I wonder about me. How would my life be different if it was simply more regular? If my practice of faith was just more scheduled, more usual, more three times a day? If prayer wasn't something I suddenly remembered that I ran out of time to do earlier, if it's just something I do? Reading the Bible wasn't something I just felt guilty about, it was something I actually do. Serving God wasn't just, I mean, literally my occupation, but actually part of my preoccupation as well. I wonder how much more powerful faith becomes simply when it's practiced regularly. Second thing that strikes me, and it's related about Daniel's faith, is that it seems to be comprehensive in its scope, complete, all-inclusive. This isn't just something that he does once in a while, but it's part of who he is. I love that when Darius is hoping against hope that Daniel's God is going to save him from the lions, he explicitly says, "May your God whom you serve continually rescue you." What a testimony to Daniel's faith. You see, it's not just something he does in the in-betweens. It goes deeper than that. Darius, an outsider, a pagan, recognizes that Daniel is continually serving God. That Daniel's heart is 100% for God. His soul, his mind, his strength is 100% for God. Of course, that's harder these days. That's not how it's practiced anymore. Nowadays, we're told you can be religious at religious times. And then you can be normal at all the other times. Otherwise, you're going to be one of those religious crazies. And note, I'm not talking about just talking about your faith more. I'm talking about living out your faith more. You'll notice Darius doesn't say, "May the God who you always talk about endlessly, all the time, rescue you." He says, "May the God you continually serve rescue you." That this is becoming more and more just who it's just who Daniel is. It is completely his life. I've been reading a new book by a pastor named John Ortberg on the soul. And in it, he points out, when my will is consistently, freely, joyfully aligned with what I most deeply value, my soul finds rest. That is wholeness. When I live with half-hearted devotion, my soul is always strained. And I think that's how we live, more often than not. We live with, well, I want to do this, and I want to do that, and my soul wants to do this, and my soul wants to do that, and I want, and just we live divided. And I think part of what makes Daniel so unique is he seems to have found this wholeness, that his soul is lined up with all the other parts of his body, and his mind, and his will. I mean, you can almost look at it this way. You could almost picture your faith as a lens. We'll make the lens about this big. Your faith is like a lens. And there's a couple different things you can do with a lens. You can look at it, or you can look through it. And it'll have a vastly different effect. Looking at a lens doesn't really do anything. I mean, it's just a lens. But when you look through it, it changes things. It changes the way you see the world. It changes the way you see yourself. It changes the way you see other people. And I think sometimes our faith is like the lens that we're just looking at. I mean, you look at it on Sunday, then you put it in your pocket. Then maybe we'll look at it next Sunday. Maybe, definitely Christmas time. We definitely pull it out around then. Easter time, sure. But if you look through, if your faith is the thing that you look through to see everything else, it changes the way you see everything else. Things will come into a different focus. For Daniel, everything he sees is through the eyes of his faith, through the lens of faith. But Daniel's faith isn't just something that he blindly believes either. And it's not something he does just mechanically in a rote sort of way. For Daniel, this is a real thing. It's a facing the lion's den kind of faith. And yet again, I come back to it's simple ordinariness. If you remember how this series began, it started with some kids being exiled in a foreign land and trying to eat a different diet than everyone else, trying to be different from everyone else. It didn't start with any giant miracles of faith. It was simply some kids saying, actually, we have some rules about what we eat, and we'd rather not eat your food. We'd rather eat this food. We're just trying to be faithful to God. I mean, it's just, we're not trying to make a big deal about it. We don't want to eat that. And God met them in that. I think in some ways, being in exile itself sometimes is the thing that allows you to recognize that your faith has to be real, it has to be different, or it won't be anything. For a Daniel in exile, either you have a faith that is absolutely part of who you are, absolutely real, or it's just going to get assimilated right on out of you. The story goes on. He interprets some dreams. He lives his faith in community with his friends. He prays a lot. And in all that, bit by bit, his faith grows. It's been tested. It's been tried. And it's come through again and again. God's been faithful again and again and again for Daniel. And so by the time you get to the story of Daniel in the lion's den, it doesn't even seem that miraculous. I mean, sure, it's neat that the lions don't eat him, but it doesn't seem that, wow. I mean, of course. Look at chapters 1 through 5. Of course Daniel's going to make it through the lion's den. Everyone should have known that. Except this is, I mean, there aren't, for Daniel, this is kind of the first real strong miracle that happens. He interpreted the dreams. That was cool. It was the other guys that got thrown into the furnace. But this is the time for him. But it built to here. God was faithful again and again and again and again and again. So of course he's going to be faithful in the lion's den. It's just who he is. And Daniel at this point knows it because of how real his faith is. I mean, you could almost imagine this story, how the story would be told if his faith wasn't 100% real. I mean, maybe Daniel didn't completely value his faith. Maybe it wasn't of real importance in his life. And so he gave it time whenever he had the time, you know, the extra times. I'm not really doing anything that day, so maybe I'll go to worship or pray a prayer. Or I guess I'm supposed to, so maybe I'll try it out just once. I mean, if he had that kind of faith, I wonder how this story would have been different. I wonder how Daniel would have faced the lion's den if this was one of the first times he was really praying. And of course, that's not to say that God couldn't have got him through. Nor is it to say that God wouldn't have been present with him in the midst of the lion's den. But I'd simply maintain it might have had a different ending. We may have seen a different Daniel if this was kind of the first time he was trying out the faith. I wonder, do we live our faith in a real way? Do we let it direct and guide our lives? Is it merely a small component of our life, or is it the whole of our life? Is it just a fraction of our schedule? Block it out on Sunday mornings and maybe an occasional here and there. Or is it our calendar in which we do other things as well? Is it a real faith? Daniel's faith is regular and comprehensive and real. And the strange part about this story is I find that it gives me hope because Daniel doesn't do anything all that miraculous in this story. Daniel doesn't have any superpowers in this story. Daniel's a lot like you and a lot like me. In this story, it gives me hope because maybe we can do what Daniel did. Because as miraculous as it seems, it ends up, when you look at it, being completely ordinary. And it's exactly that ordinariness that makes Daniel and can make us extraordinary. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you that you meet us in the lion's den. You meet us in exile. You are present with us now and always. And so, Lord, we pray that you would challenge us as well. Make our faith more real, more regular, more comprehensive, that you would maybe even just challenge us for the next 40 days as we enter this time of Lent. Maybe challenge us to do something. Give us the strength and the courage to do something. And then grow that faith in us. Make it more real. Take those ordinary little actions as you turn us into something extraordinary. Lord, we thank you for your continued faithfulness. And we pray these things in the strong name of Jesus the Christ. Amen. Let's go ahead and close in worship.